Well, that typically never happens, but it did today. Daniel chapter 5 is where we will be at today. So however you engage with Scripture, I encourage you to find Daniel chapter 5. I recently watched an old interview video with Morgan Freeman. And like many of you, you may be Morgan Freeman fans. I like Morgan Freeman. I think his voice is awesome. And he has done some really, really cool movies. But how many of you remember him in Ben-Hur? Any of you remember Morgan Freeman in the movie Ben-Hur? I see nobody. Well, Daniel, you don't know that. You don't miss Ben-Hur. I guess nobody remembers Morgan Freeman from Ben-Hur, which is okay. But I remember seeing a video of this interviewer interviewing Morgan Freeman about his role in Ben-Hur and just kind of talking with him, just trying to draw out some personal stuff about Morgan Freeman. And she asked Morgan, tell me about your spiritual life. Like, tell me about your religious life. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in a higher power or a higher authority that is at play or that is at work in the world? And Morgan Freeman just kind of beat around the bush with his answer to that question until he made this one statement. He said, I believe in God. And without hesitation, without a pause, without an and, without anything, I believe in God, I believe in me. Which leaves one open to a lot of interpretation of what he meant by such a phrase. But what he probably meant is a pantheistic type of understanding about himself as a human being, that I am God. I believe in God, yeah, I believe in me. Which is a direct type of line that leads us in to a part of the heart of our story today in Daniel chapter 5. Throughout this spring, we are looking at three types of words. And what's funny, well, not necessarily funny, but what's encouraging is more words are being added to this as we go throughout the book of Daniel. Throughout the book of Daniel, we're going to understand wisdom, we're going to understand courage, and we're also going to understand humility. And how all three of those powerful words are at play within the book of Daniel, but also if we're willing to give them some attention, we need these three powerful directive words and how we understand the times with which we live in today and how we respond to those particular times. We need wisdom. We need courage. And we need humility to understand the times and to respond to the times. Within the big picture of Daniel, they are in exile. And what that means when you're in exile is you need wisdom, you need courage, you need humility, but you're looking for ways to live for God in a foreign and potentially hostile culture that requires discernment, it requires wisdom, it requires courage, and it requires humility. Another way of saying it is finding the right way to do the right thing, which is a part of the core of what it means to be followers of Jesus in our day and age. Finding the right way to do the right thing. Preparation for Daniel and for the three, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, was grounded in faithfulness. In God's faithfulness to them, even though God had put them in exile, God had not abandoned them. God had not turned his back on them. God had punished them. That's just something we have to own up to and say that is a part of who our God is. Our God does not let just everything slide and human beings can do whatever they want to do, especially his chosen people who bear his name. They cannot just do whatever it is they want to do and expect life to just go hunky-dory and they can just continue doing that. There is a weight to God punishing his people that's meant to be felt, it's meant to be embraced, and it's meant to be learned from. It's humility and courage and wisdom comes from. So that's why we're diving into the book of Daniel. But God's faithfulness to them and their faithful love for God, even though they were in exile, even though they knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, it wasn't the Babylonian gods that had exiled them. No, it was our God. It was our Yahweh God that had put us into exile. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were not who they used to be. Nebuchadnezzar made that quite plain and quite clear when he gave them new names as a part of their new identity, as new roles, being in a new place that was not home to them. They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were not who they used to be. They also knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were not where they were used to be. They were in a place that was no longer home. It was foreign in all sorts of different ways and understandings. It was hostile to them in all sorts of different ways and understandings. They had been told that they were not who they used to be. They were not where they used to be. And they also knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that they were not in a place where they desired to be any longer. They knew they didn't want to be there any longer. They were looking for rescue. They were looking for hope. They were looking for ways in which God would step in and rescue them from the place with which they were. In this polytheistic, pluralistic culture and setting, where in the eyes of the government and in the eyes of the citizens, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and every other Jew that had been exiled, they were lower class slaves whose God had been conquered by their gods. That understanding about how the Jews were thought of, treated, and kind of perceived upon is really, really important for our story this morning in Daniel 5. To the government and to the citizens of Babylon, these were lower class people because their God had been conquered and they had been brought into exile. Lower class slaves. And in all this, no matter what, they had hope and they had resilience to choose faithfulness, to not give up nor give in. They resolved to trust that despite the current circumstances, their God would not fail them nor forsake them, come what may. They chose faithfulness. They chose the hard path of learning to live wisely, to find the right way to do the right thing with a determined conviction and with undefiled courage, grounded in faithfulness from God and faithfulness to God in preparation for what was to come. If you've paid attention to the flow and the direction with which we've been going through Daniel, each chapter presents a different circumstance, a different situation that was a little bit more difficult, a little bit more tempting, if you will, to give in and give up than the previous episode, than the previous story. And this morning in Daniel chapter 5 is no different. This chapter presents us with some uncomfortableness. I'm going to flat out start out from the beginning with that. This chapter presents us with a little bit of uncomfortableness. We are accustomed and we are used to second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances in life. We almost at times expect it. If I do something wrong or if something goes wrong, I am expecting another chance. And if I mess up again, I'm expecting another chance. And if I do something wrong again, I'm expecting another chance and another chance and another chance. It's kind of built within us, so much so that when something happens, when a consequence occurs for a decision that we've made or are continuing to make, we're like, I don't know what's going on here. Why am I being handed this, whatever it is, this punishment, this result? Why is this happening to me? Because we're so used to getting chance after chance after chance after chance after chance. Not so in this story. In this story, we have to face the uncomfortableness of what happens when chances run out. We have to face the consequence of, you know what, I'm going to kind of get what I deserve. I'm kind of reaping what I've been sowing type of uncomfortables that nobody likes to talk about. And because we don't like to talk about it, we ignore it or we sweep it under the rug. And then when the light comes on and we have to face the consequences of decisions that have been made, we don't know what to do with it. We don't know how to handle it. We think, and at times we have painted God as the one who gives endless do-overs and endless second chances without repercussions from decisions made, no matter what. This episode in Daniel does not afford us with such an interpretive luxury. This episode portrays God who has had enough and judgment comes. Just like Nebuchadnezzar from last week. Nebuchadnezzar had an opportunity. He had a second chance, if you will. He faced the repercussions of his decision 12 months after the fact, where he went out and said, look at all I've created. Look at how awesome Babylon is. Look at what all I've done, and the pride that Nebuchadnezzar was just portraying over and over and over again. And God said, okay, I warned you. I sent Daniel to give you an interpretation of the dream. You accepted the interpretation, and then you forgot about the interpretation. You forgot about the warning. So here you go. You're going to walk around like an animal. You're going to lose your mind. You're going to have an animal's mind. You're going to eat grass like a wild donkey or whatever animal that you can possibly think of. But you are going to, you're going to reap the consequences. But then Nebuchadnezzar repents and turns around, and he is restored. He is given another chance. We're kind of used to that flow of what happens in life. This chapter gives us something else. This episode in Daniel 5 portrays God, who is sovereign over all creation, as holding people responsible for how he has worked in the past and to respond to that work in a manner that honors him as sovereign. This episode offers hope for those who need and those who desire for God to judge justly for wrongs that have been done. There's this warning side to it when God has enough, but there's also on the opposite end this idea of hope. When wrongs have been done over and over and over and over again, and you're looking for God to step in and judge justly, this episode in Daniel offers a little bit of hope for that. Judgment is coming for Babylon in Daniel chapter 5. Babylon is sieged in early October of 539 BC by the Persian army. History buffs, you would love the way in which the story unfolds about how Persia comes in and takes out the Babylonian Empire. It's quite unique and quite fun if you're one of those types of people that enjoy such stories. But this episode offers opportunity for repentance for those who think that God is not paying attention. This is a wake-up call for those who think that they can just keep on doing and keep on doing and keep on doing because God is really not paying much attention. Yeah, He's there. I believe in Him. But He's not paying attention to what's going on. God is busy elsewhere taking care of other things. That God only cares about the things that I care about. We're going to have to be really honest here about how Daniel portrays certain things that God cares about. What happens here in this story is one of those things where, like, why would God care about those things? They're just things. Why would God base a judgment based upon what happens here? We have to deal with that. This episode is meant to awaken God's people to a part of who God is, no matter how uncomfortable it may be for us. One who is sovereign and one whom will not be mocked. There is this deep-seated understanding and something we have swept under the rug, and it's not really comfortable nor fun nor exciting to talk about this idea of what it means to fear the Lord. We've put God so far in the back burner of our thoughts and our lives within our culture, so much so that at times to even say the phrase, fear the Lord, just like, nah, whatever. But this is what we're faced with in this story. What does it truly mean and what does it truly look like for God's people to fear the Lord? So Daniel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. You'll notice the change of king. King Nebuchadnezzar is gone. He is no longer part of the story. I'm going to kind of give a little bit of correction here in some of our modern translation. Belshazzar is going to be referred to as the son of Nebuchadnezzar. That's not his legitimate son. It's his grandson. But sometimes throughout Scripture, son just simply refers to descendant. Or somebody who was a part of the familial line. Those of you that have footnotes in your Bible, it should say something like that. Or descendant of type of thing. And this shouldn't shock us at all. This shouldn't be like, ah, there's a discrepancy within the Bible. See, it's his son, but really it's not his son. No. When Jesus is referred to as the son of David, Jesus was not literally David's next line of son, right? It's his descendant. Same thing that we have going on here. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Belshazzar's dad is Nabonidus or something like that. That's Belshazzar's actual dad. He is not a part of this story. According to scholars, he is off somewhere else doing king things because he was king at the time. When Daniel refers to Belshazzar as king, it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek type of thing. You think you're king or puppet king or the one who is king when the real king isn't around type of thing. So the real king is out doing things for Babylon in another part of the world while his son is at home and not doing things that he should be doing. So here we go. Verse 1. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. So he is partying, if you will. This is one of those things when the kid is at home and he has no boundaries and he has no lanes and he's been given no instructions and he just does whatever he wants to. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and the silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, his descendant, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Basically, he is trying to flex, if you will. He's flexing. Am I speaking to a random group of people here that know what flex means? I just learned what flex means this week, so I'm speaking a foreign language to many of us. But to some of us, I'm speaking your language. He's trying to flex here in front of all of his people. Daddy is away, so the son is going to play, so to speak. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And then suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. So you've got this eerie, spooky scene going on where there's a lot of wine. And I don't think what happened here is a result of the lot of wine, even though I'm sure some looked at the wine as the hand was writing on the wall and put the glass aside. The king watched as the hand was writing. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. And then typical theme within the story of Daniel takes place. The king doesn't know what to do, so the king brings in all of his smarty pants, his astrologers, his wise men, his governmental people who can help him kind of discern and interpret what is going on. Again, a typical theme in Daniel. There's a problem that occurs, the king doesn't know what to do, so the king calls in governmental smarty pants people to try and fix it for the king. But something striking has happened that brings the king in. Again, the interpreters, they cannot figure out what's going on. And Daniel is brought in. This time, Daniel is probably around 80 years old when the king finally has had enough and he brings Daniel in. Within the story, the queen, or it could be the queen's mother, hears everything that's going on with this lack of interpretation. They don't know what's going on. Everybody's scared. The king doesn't know what to do. And then the queen remembers, hey, your granddad faced a similar problem. And he brought in one of these Jewish slaves whom he had given a new name to, who was a part of his kind of administration, if you will. And Daniel helped your granddad out on a number of occasions. Why don't you ask and seek for him to come in to help interpret what's going on? So picking up in verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, again, go along, King Nebuchadnezzar appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So again, this theme, this understanding of who Daniel is and what Daniel has done carries on within the story. Verse 13, so Daniel was brought before the king. And the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they couldn't do anything with it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations to solve problems. If you can read this writing, tell me what it means. You are going to be rewarded. You're going to be clothed in purple. You're going to have a gold chain placed around your neck. You're going to be blinging. I don't know the latest word for what this means. You'll flex in front of everybody. I don't know. You're going to have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now, if you've been following along with us in this story, every once in a while, Daniel has a good one-liner. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego has a really good one-liner. Like facing the fiery furnace, if you're not going to bow down before me, the three were like, we don't have to explain why we're doing this. We're just not going to do it. We don't owe any explanation to you. We are not going to bow before your statue. Daniel says, you may keep your gifts for someone else and give your rewards to someone else. I don't want your stuff. I don't want your things. I don't want your rewards. I don't want any of this. Keep your stuff. Reminds me of something Jesus said when he was faced with the, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus looks at his accusers. Jesus looks at his testers. And he says, tell me whose image is on this. And they said, Caesar's. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give Caesar back his coin. You give your life. You give your all. You give yourself to God. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like an ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. Chapter 4. Until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. That line is meant to jar us a little bit. That line is meant to wake us up to a little bit about some of the things that we know and choose to do otherwise. That line is meant to grab our attention a little bit to God's sovereignty over everything and everyone, over every king, over every kingdom, over every president, over every land. God is sovereign and always will be. And with the same breath, when we know things are wrong and choose to do them anyways, this story is meant to jar us a little bit about God's judgment. That God somehow is not blind, nor is he turning an eye to the things with which that are going on in the world. He is still very much paying attention. And you, Belshazzar, knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought in, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life, literally your breath, in all your ways. So Daniel then gives the interpretation of the inscription that was written on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. That twice. Just in case you didn't get it the first time around. Twice. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed and the scales and found wanting. Perez or parson, which is plural of Perez. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians. So if you just sit in this story, it's an uncomfortable story. It's a story where the second chances have run out. It's a story in which things that have happened in the past, God has a little bit of expectation for us to remember and to not forget. There's a story of judgment. There's a story when God has had enough. This is not an easy message. But may I also remind us What happens if sin has no consequences? What happens if sin has no consequences in life? If evil has no check, if evil has no boundary, you shall not pass anymore, what then? What if justice never comes? True justice, true things that are made right, never comes. What does that say about who God is, and what benefit of it is to His grace? If grace is amazing, and amazing grace it really truly is, then it must rescue us from something. And here is something that is highlighted about grace, about judgment, about evil not having any further to go. Mene, mene, tekel, perez. Numbered, weighed, divided. What we see here is judgment declared, judgment warning ignored, and then judgment fulfilled. So what do we do with such a story? What do we do with a story that has to do with an ancient king who thought a little bit too highly of himself, who had a little bit too much fun when dad was away and partied and gloated and flexed and did all sorts of stuff, that things that did not rightly belong to him, that mocked the one true God, the God that had given his grandfather the sovereignty and the power and the authority that his grandfather had, yet the grandson forgot about it and instead chose to mock God and do whatever he wanted to? What do we do with such a story? How do we understand this story, apply it to the times in which we live in, and then go and live our lives out of it? Two words to consider and respond out of the story. The first one is blasphemy. There's a lot of blasphemy going on in this story. We don't use that word an awful lot. But blasphemy comes out of this story. A pretty simple definition of blasphemy is that it is the failure to take God seriously for who He is. So a definition of blasphemy is a complete failure to take seriously who God is. And what happens with this is that it happens with the totality of one's life. It's not just one line or one action. It reflects the totality of one's life. Speech, lifestyle, and responding to His Word. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11, this is one of the only commandments that comes with a divine punishment from God if disobeyed. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses it. Now, our English translations really don't help us out here with the word misuse. It's a little bit too ambiguous. What does misuse mean? Well, the word here in Hebrew also means carry. It also means lift. So the implication here of this commandment out of the Decalogue is whoever miscarries the name of the Lord their God, whoever lifts it in a way that doesn't bear witness to who God really truly is, then you're guilty of breaking this commandment. Whoever carries the name of the Lord their God in a way that reflects counter to what His name really truly means, you're guilty of breaking this commandment. Second word. So you've got blasphemy. So you've got this understanding of carrying the name of the Lord your God in a way that doesn't reflect who His character and nature really truly is. Another word here is apathy. And apathy is very much a part of our culture. It is a part of so much of what's going wrong within our culture. and something that we ourselves have to be very honest about with. Because when you look at the nature of this story, what Belshazzar did is he just took a bunch of plates and glasses and drank wine out of them. He threw a party when Dad wasn't around. He just did stuff with a bunch of stuff that wasn't his. But there was this apathetic kind of character and nature of Belshazzar's heart that the people of God throughout all history are to pay attention to. He was apathetic. And it displayed itself with his speech. It displayed itself with his lifestyle. It portrayed out of him. There is a weight here that is meant for us to feel and to respond to. Not a heavy burden, because Jesus himself said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." But even though Jesus' burden is light, at the end of the day, it's still a burden. It's something to be felt. It's something to be recognized. As a responsibility and a calling to not take for granted God as you carry his name, we remember whose name we are carrying. Arise, team, y'all can join me up here, please. So how do we go about fighting against blasphemy of miscarrying the name of the Lord as we go about our day today, in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, when we're out and about? How do we go about combating blasphemy? How do we go about combating apathy? This idea of, well, I just don't care, I'm going to do whatever it is I want to do, and whatever. Not afraid of any consequences, not afraid of any judgment, not afraid of anything. I'm just going to do whatever it is I want to do, and I don't care. Whatever. That's another way of describing apathy. Whatever. How do we combat two harsh words that really do affect us in our lives? A passage from Colossians 3:17, which I hope by now we have somewhat memorized. Whatever you do, wherever you go, whether in word or deed, we do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? Because we carry his name with us wherever we go and whatever we do. We carry, we lift, we bear witness to the name of Jesus with everything that we do. That should give a little bit of weight to us, to how precious his name is, to how powerful his name is, to how good his name is, and everything that his name represents. So there's three W's that I want to leave us with today. Wonder, worship, and work. I've shared these three words with a few of you already before today. But these are three words that have actually inspired and been a help to me as I go about combating blasphemy within my own life and combating apathy within my own life. Wonder, worship, and work. And sometimes the order of these have to be flipped, because sometimes I have to work to wonder. Sometimes I have to give a little bit of energy and effort to worship. But if you pay attention to these three W words and see how they can play out in your life, sit and be still and choose to be in awe of everything that God has blessed you with. Where you choose to be in wonder, you choose to be in awe of the goodness of God. You choose to worship God wherever you may be and whatever is going on. Despite the circumstances around you, you choose to worship with an understanding that we live in a day and age where that may not be very easy. So I am going to have to work to wonder and to worship. But I'm going to continue that type of cycle. Stand with me, church. As we close out our service, and I don't think there are any more confetti guns being popped around before we draw our service to an end, take with you this idea of wonder, worship, and work, and where it may have to have a say and have a play in your life as you go about your day today. What part of my day today do I need to spend more time wondering about the awe and the goodness of God? I'm going to choose today to spend 5 minutes, 5 seconds, whatever it may be in wonder, to be in awe of who God is. What it is about my day today that I need to specifically worship God? And I'm going to focus on that for 5 minutes, 5 seconds, wherever it may be. And you may even have to confess and say, God, I need help to work at wonder and worship of who you are. Help me do that. But whatever you need to do with that, take those 3 words and see what you need to do to kind of impart them into your life. As we close out our service, if you need prayers from your brothers and sisters, please come down and see me. Our prayer room is open and ready to receive anybody who would like to receive prayer. But please respond however you need to as we worship together.